Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he gave his life for our forgiveness and healing. And as we turn to your word together now, please help us to grasp all that he has accomplished for us and to respond rightly. In his name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 to 13.
When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate."
Well, sometimes an apparently small mistake can have huge consequences. That's what someone in the admin department of a university in America discovered a little while ago. And perhaps you've had the experience of sending a text or an email to the wrong person, perhaps a soppy little message to your husband or wife that goes to your boss instead. This person did something similar. They inadvertently used the wrong mailing list and sent out acceptance emails to every single person who had applied for a place at the university for the coming academic year. 46,000 people received an email telling them that they'd been accepted for a place, and there are only 18,000 places available. The university had a lot of apologizing to do to a lot of irate students and their parents. More tragic is the story of Jack Phillips, who was a young radio operator on the Titanic. In fairness to him, he played an important role in calling for help once the ship struck an iceberg in the Atlantic, but he also made two mistakes which may have contributed to the disaster in the first place. And being the radio operator, he was deluged with personal messages from passengers on board who wanted to communicate with people back home. And being very diligent, he wanted to send them all out as quickly as possible. So he got to work, and he was so focused on the task of sending these messages out that he let two vital incoming messages slip through the cracks. One was from SS Masaba, warning the Titanic of heavy ice in its path. Well, he acknowledged the message, but failed to deliver it to the bridge. The second was from the SS Californian, who continually broke through on the radio to warn the Titanic of icebergs in the vicinity. Well, Phillips was so intent on sending out the messages from the passengers that he told the other operator to shut up and be quiet and stop interrupting him. And of course, the rest is history. Seemingly small mistakes can have huge consequences. And nowhere is that truer or more tragic than in the part of the Bible that we're reading this morning. It follows on from the passage we studied last week, in which we read how Eve listened to that crafty snake, the devil, and reached out to eat the fruit of the one tree in the Garden of Eden that was off limits to her. She and Adam were free to eat from any of the trees in the garden, just not this one. It was a terrible mistake. And it wasn't an innocent mistake or even a careless one. It was a conscious act of rebellion against her Maker. And today, we begin to discover the consequences of that one act of rebellion, not only for Adam and Eve, but for the entire human race, including you and me. This passage helps us to see what sin does to us. And I've called the first heading covering up. So let's read verses 6 and 7 again. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Well, what a letdown. Now, do you remember what the snake had said to them that we read last week? Glance back up at verse 5. Do you see there? For God knows that when you eat from it, the fruit from the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, their eyes were opened. But what did they see? They realized that they were naked. What a disappointment. They thought they would be like God, knowing good and evil. But all they came to see was their nakedness. What an anticlimax. And now they experience something new that they hadn't experienced before. They experience guilt and shame. And back in chapter 2, verse 25, we're told that Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. But those days are gone. Now they're ashamed to stand in front of each other naked. And they urgently reach for some fig leaves, which they sew together to cover themselves. Shame is that sense of unease with yourself, at the very heart of your being. When you know that you've said or done or thought something that's wrong, and you're not the person you could be and should be. It's that feeling that you're no longer entirely comfortable with who you are deep down inside. It's what we feel when we stop listening to God and start following our own desires and living as we please. And inevitably, it leads to covering up. Once we start living our lives our own way, doing as we choose, there will be parts of our lives that we don't want each other to know about. Now, there will be parts of our lives that we know are wrong and want to hide from each other. Now, we can no longer trust each other because we don't know what others would do or think if they knew everything about us. So we cover up. Now, we pretend we're someone we're not. Now, we're one thing to one person and quite another to someone else. And we put on a polite face. We create social media profiles that portray the person we want others to see rather than the reality. We bend the truth about ourselves so that others see us in a good light. We lock away our secrets, never to be mentioned, even to those closest to us. We clear the browsing history from our computers and the call logs from our phones. We dread embarrassment and become private. And we need to, because there's plenty for each of us to feel embarrassed about. Perhaps you remember the expenses scandal back in 2009. It turned out that some members of parliament were putting items on their expense claims that most of us would regard as luxuries. And as more and more details became known, the public outcry increased until eventually the parliamentary authorities realised that the only way to deal with the situation was to demonstrate some openness. So they took the initiative and published the details of every MP's expenses on an official website. However, when that website went live, you may remember that it had black patches all over it, with the most sensitive details still covered up. It seems that the truth was simply too embarrassing. And that isn't just politicians. It's all of us. We all have things about us that are just too embarrassing to tell. Things that we simply cannot bear to be uncovered. We long for relationships in which we can be open and relaxed in each other's company. Relationships in which we can really be ourselves. But the tragedy is that with sin in the world, those kind of relationships are hard to come by. That's the first consequence of sin. We start hiding from each other. But equally, we start hiding from God. So I've called our second heading, Hide and Seek. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So God is taking an evening stroll in the garden. That shouldn't surprise us. And we've seen in Genesis already that the Garden of Eden is the place of God's presence. And it would seem that it's not unusual for him to be heard walking there. It's a picture of intimacy between God and his world. And maybe a daily chat with Adam and Eve was a normal event. Yet this time, instead of being there to enjoy God's company, Adam and Eve are hiding among the trees with shame. If you've ever played hide and seek with young children, you know that it takes a little while for them to get the hang of it. When they're very young, there's a wonderful naivety about them. They just want to be found. So they run off and they hide behind the curtain or duck down behind the sofa. But no sooner have you counted to 10 and started looking for them than they leap out from their hiding place and gleefully declare, "Here I am," with a big smile on their face. Now, they just want to be found. But with Adam, the trust and the innocence has been replaced with guilt and fear. God's question is rhetorical. "Where are you?" he says. It's not that he doesn't know where Adam is. Rather, it's an invitation to Adam to come out and explain his behavior, which is what he does. "I heard you in the garden," he says, "and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." If we've been trying to live as though we're gods, who make up the rules for ourselves, then we won't like it when the real God turns up. And our natural instinct will be to hide from him. It's sometimes suggested that we humans naturally seek after God. There's some truth in that. Ecclesiastes tells us that God sets eternity in the human heart, which means that we will never be fully satisfied until we have found our Maker. So Augustine was right when he said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. But the picture in the garden is not of humans seeking God. There is a game of hide and seek going on, but it's God who's doing the seeking, while the man and the woman are the ones hiding. Now, that's very often the opposite of what we're told, what we're led to believe. It's often assumed that if God is out there, then he's remote and mysterious and elusive. It's as though it's God who's hiding in the trees and we need to find him. That's what we often hear. Yet the Bible tells us that it's actually the other way around. As John's Gospel tells us, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. See, we're the ones doing the hiding because of our guilt and our shame. Sin alienates us from our loving Creator. But the wonderful truth is that although by nature we don't seek God, He nonetheless is seeking us. That's where hope lies in these verses. It's in the God who comes looking for us, who loves us and seeks us out despite our sin and shame. And there's a lovely story in the Bible about Jesus and a rather dubious man called Zacchaeus. He was a very wealthy tax collector, someone who had amassed a small fortune through dishonest means. And he was regarded by others as the lowest of the low, a sinner. Well, Zacchaeus had heard that Jesus was passing through his town, so being a small man, we're told, he climbed a tree to see him. After all, Jesus was something of a celebrity. Everyone was talking about him. But then, rather than passing by, when Jesus got to that tree, he looked up to Zacchaeus and called him down. And he effectively invited himself round to tea. Now, I'm sure Jesus was the last person that Zacchaeus expected to have as a house guest. And others were surprised too. Why was Jesus going to the house of a sinner like Zacchaeus, they asked? Why is he bothering with him? But the story ends with Zacchaeus repenting of his sinful way of life and promising to return all the money to those he had cheated. And Jesus says these words, speaking of himself. He says, "Today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And he is still seeking us today. If you're a Christian, it's because God has come to you in Christ and said, "Where are you?" and called you out of hiding. And if you're not yet a Christian, perhaps God is calling you today. Perhaps He's seeking you out and calling you to stop hiding and be restored to Him. And the final few verses of our passage, whilst highlighting the depths to which Adam and Eve had plunged, point us to the way in which that restoration happens. I've called our final heading the blame game. Verse 11. "And he," God, "said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.'" Again, God isn't ignorant of the answers to the questions he's asking. They're rhetorical. He's confronting Adam with his actions and prodding him to confess his guilt. He's prodding Adam to take responsibility for his actions. But what does Adam do? Well, it's a classic case of passing the buck. He blames someone else, although it's not entirely clear who he's blaming here. "The woman you put here with me," he says, "she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." He's having two attempts, isn't he? Is Adam blaming Eve, or is he blaming God, or is he blaming both of them? It's not clear. On the one hand, he's saying that it was Eve who gave him the fruit. If anyone's to blame, it's her. But on the other hand, he seems to be blaming God for putting her there in the first place. It's as though Adam's saying that it's God's fault for putting him in this difficult position. So it's not clear who he's trying to blame, but what is clear is that Adam's refusing to accept any of the responsibility himself. He's refusing to admit his sin. And Eve's exactly the same. Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The snake deceived me, and I ate.'" As the old gag goes, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. We live in a fallen world in which shifting the blame is second nature to each one of us. We see it in politics, we see it in business, we see it in sport, We see it in our own lives too. How often we protest that sin is not our fault. It's someone else's fault. Or it's down to the circumstances in which I find myself, in which God has placed me. Now, how often we shift the blame. What idiot put a 30-mile-an-hour sign on that road? It was my hormones. Now, I was so stressed. Now, you have to understand how tired I was. Now, I wouldn't have done it if he hadn't have said what he said. It's just the way I was brought up. Now, I'm really sorry about what I did. But you, God seeks us out and calls us to be restored to him. And the first step on the path to forgiveness and restoration is to stop playing the blame game and to accept personal responsibility for our sin. The psalmist writes in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin." John writes, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will purify us from all unrighteousness." If we're to respond to the call of Jesus to come and follow him, we must recognize that natural tendency in us to shift the blame. And we need to accept responsibility for our sin so that we might bring it to him to deal with. On another occasion, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." If we are righteous in our own eyes and fail to see our need for forgiveness, then Jesus can do nothing for us. But if we will accept responsibility for our sin and recognize our need for forgiveness, then he calls us to come and be healed. Now, that's why every Sunday we say the words of a confession together. Because it's good and healthy for us to accept responsibility for our sin before God and before one another. And perhaps we need to be doing this more in our own time with God, not just once a week, but every day. So here in Genesis 3, everything is falling apart. And we haven't even got to God's response to Adam and Eve's rebellion yet. Sin promises the world, but it never delivers. It leads to shame and the loss of openness with one another. It alienates us from one another so that the relationships we crave, in which we can really be ourselves, are elusive. Guilt and the fear of being found out causes us to hide away from God, and so we become alienated from our loving Creator. And rather than accepting responsibility ourselves for our actions, we find anyone else to blame. Sin destroys everything. Our relationships with God, with each other, and with the rest of creation. But that's why the cross is such good news. As we share bread and wine together in a moment, we remember that Jesus gave up his life to save us from the consequences of sin and to restore us to the life that we were made for. Life lived in loving fellowship with God and with each other, now and for all eternity. Now, he went to the cross so that our relationship with God might be restored. And having restored our relationship with God, he sets about restoring our relationships with one another and with the rest of creation. And that's what we celebrate in a moment as we share bread and wine together. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for the cross of Christ, where he shed his blood so that our sins might be forgiven and we might be washed clean of our guilt and our shame. Please help us to hate sin and to turn from it daily. And help us to live new, restored lives in relationship with you and one another and the world you have created. Lives that bring you glory and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.